Encourage you to turn your attention to Job. And we're going to go slowly at first, as today we're going to be looking at the first five verses. But even before we do that, as you're looking at your notes, and those of you that were here last time, I just want to review. We have talked about three questions that we wanted to ask. And the first question was, when was Job written? The second question is, what can we learn from Job? And then the third question, which we're going to look at today, is who is Job? And we look at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. But just by review, and I'm not going to go in great detail here, but when was Job written? So first of all, we suggested, and I think there's strong indication for that the author of Job is who? Anybody?
Elihu.
That's right. So the last counselor, because some of the reasons why we said that this can be supported as you're looking through Job, anyone remember? Why would we say that Elihu is the best suggestion for the writer of Job? Anyone remember? He's given a long introduction. What did you say?
His genetics.
Or his relationship to Abraham. He's from the family of Ram or Ram. Yeah, and so on. And you can listen to the audio later if you want. So therefore then, the date of Job would be what period? Patriarchal period, which is about 2000 BC, the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is, therefore, one of the oldest. Okay, is the oldest book in the Bible. It is the oldest book in the Bible. Job is the oldest book in the Bible because Genesis, being written by Moses, is from the 1400s, and Job is 2000 BC. We count backwards when you get into BC. Now, what that means is we're getting into the earliest form of faith towards God, and yet it's robust and it's full of the gospel. Now, what can we learn from Job? Just a couple of things, misunderstandings to avoid. Job, and I'll give you this, Job doesn't teach us about why bad things happen to good people, because Job is not a good person. Okay, all men are sinners. Secondly, Job is not about Satan testing Job, because actually who asks in the courtroom in heaven, and we're not going to study that today, but who asks, have you considered Job? Who's God does. So it's not about Satan's ideas and Satan's suggestions, Satan's tests. It's about God allowing Job to go through testing. Thirdly, Job is not only about the beginning and the ending, and the counsel in the middle is a bunch of, you know, misguided counsel, therefore we should ignore it, but we want to even study the middle of Job, and we're going to do that in the next few weeks. But more importantly, if you turn the page, you don't turn the page. Stay on the same page, my mistake. The truths that we can learn from Job are the three wishes of Job, right? Better than Aladdin's genie, Job has three wishes that he expresses in the book of Job as he goes through trials, and those wishes connect to us in a very gospel-centered way. But what was the first wish of Job?
Forgiven.
That sinners need to be forgiven by God. Yeah, forgiveness from Job 7:21. What was the second wish of Job? This is all review.
Christ.
A mediator. Christ is necessary, who is able to lay his hand on both God and man. And actually what you would see is that when you get to the epistles like Timothy, where Paul said that there is one mediator between God and man, he's actually quoting Job. And all this idea of mediator comes from Job originally. Okay? The third wish of Job, by the way, this wish for a mediator is found in chapter 9, verse 32 and following. The third wish of Job is what? A final resurrection. You listen to the audio, is it? Is the only hope from this fallen one, you know, from fallen world, sorry. And what he says is found in Job 14 and Job 19. I know my Redeemer lives. And in the last, he will take a stand on the earth. And then after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. He will give me a new flesh, a resurrected flesh. So Job speaks about all the cardinal wishes of a sinner in trial can only be found in Christ and in his redemption. It's the same message. Hi guys, we just started. In fact, I was just reviewing. It's the same message that we believe in. And I remember talking to many of you after Bible study last time, and you were saying, I mean, we know this, but it's just refreshing to see that there's only one gospel that we need in order to go to the shores of heaven. And of course, it's all rooted in Jesus Christ. Job didn't know the name Jesus, but he knew that he needed a mediator. And he loved him. And he hoped in him. And that's the message of the book of Job. The message of the book of Job is not about just suffering and sin. It's about the only hope is in Christ. That's the message of the book of Job, you know. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, because I've never seen that. As a young kid, I used to kind of get puzzled by Job, because I just thought it was a problematic book and I didn't see any gospel in it. And as I'm studying it now with you, brothers and sisters, I'm refreshed. I'm refreshed by the book of Job. Now, I think as we get to the third question, who is Job? By the way, I want to give you, last time I gave you a very sketchy outline of the book of Job that was not 100% tight. And so let me give you a little bit more of an outline of Job, maybe here on the side. The chapters 1 and 2, oh, this pen is not. Let's try this pen. Trial and error. Chapters 1 and 2 is intro and the troubles of Job, right? The testing of Job. Then, when you get into chapters 3 to 37, it's counsel, the biblical counseling session, and response. So that's the section that most people tend to ignore, right? Then chapters 38 to 41 is the most important part in some ways, and that's God's response. And then finally, chapter, what's the last chapter in Job?
42.
Chapter 42 is Job's repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration. So hopefully we can keep coming back to this, but these are sort of like hangers, like you have hangers to hang your clothes, no? These are hangers to hang your thoughts on, as I hope you brothers and sisters are even reading through the book of Job. But you're saying, where's it going? What's its organization? So this, we'll fill in the details, but this is the general map for the book of Job. So we're looking at the first part of Job, which is the intro. And the first thing that we need to be introduced to is, who is Job, right? Before we are even introduced to his troubles. And normally what we think in life, and in fact this is the mistake that the counselors of Job made, is that if Job is going through trials, he must have done something wrong. He must be a badmash. You know? And we generally think like that, right? In fact, you know, it's the opposite of the prosperity gospel, which is also wrong. The prosperity gospel is wrong, and that is, if you're a good Christian, you will have a Mercedes car, and you'll have a big bungalow, maybe two. That's the prosperity gospel. Is that right? No, it's wrong. You're saying, I know it's wrong in my own life. But the other side is also wrong. That if you're a badmash, you'll have trials. You know? And the only people that have trials are naughty people. Bad people. The reverse of the prosperity gospel, maybe we could call it the poverty gospel, is also wrong. You know? That naughty people are always punished. In fact, what we find, and we're going to see this, is oftentimes righteous people suffer and naughty people have a good time. Temporary. But we should not make that mistake in life that, you know, I'm following God righteously, I should have blessings. So I think to set that at the scene, we would find that Job is not a badmash. He's not naughty. In fact, our introduction to him is an introduction of great respect and admiration. And so we're going to be looking at the first five verses. We're going slowly in the beginning, because I think the beginning section is got a lot of important things to set the foundation for the whole book of Job. All right. So who is Job as we look at this? Question number three. Maybe I can have a volunteer to read verses.
Who is the Job?
Oh, yeah.
Stanley.
Who is the Stanley? Verses 1 through 5. So, if I can have a volunteer to read loudly just these few verses, because they're just brief. And, Audie, Job 1, verses 1 through 5.
Job verses
Yeah.
The land of Uz, the tent of man, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had seven sons and three daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom.
All right. Very interesting introduction to this man. And I think you can see even at the outset that Job was a man who was characterized by righteousness and godliness, right? He was not characterized by wickedness. And so we can even see this principle that is true both in the Old Testament and even today, that you should not equate a man's trials with his righteousness. The disciples made this judgment, and we make this judgment in John chapter 9. Jesus said, "Why is this man born blind? Oh, he must have sinned, his parents must have sinned." And Jesus challenges that and actually changes that in John chapter 9 by healing the blind man. So also in church, be careful about how we judge and evaluate one another. It is not equally proportionate to say that trials are proportionate to sin or righteousness. Life is more complicated than that, you know. So at the outset, we're not going to be talking about Job's trials. We're going to be talking about the fact that he is a righteous man. Okay? And as we consider his righteousness, we want to look at three characteristics of Job that show us who he is. And the first characteristic, and you have your notes there, is Job is a man who walked with God. Job is a man who walked with God. And I think verse 1 is the most important verse, really, in this section. And everything flows out of verse 1 as you consider how he walked with God. Now, just quickly, "there was a man" points us back to the time period of Job that shows us that this had happened in a historical period, which again, what historical period is it? The patriarchal period of 2000 BC. And in what land did he live?
Uz.
The land of Uz. And some people have even said maybe the story of the Wizard of Oz comes from here. But possibly, I mean, just fictionally. But this land of Uz is basically, again, if you remember Israel, this little dinky country which doesn't even exist at this point, you know, and that's Israel, River Jordan, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, you know, and then you have, you know, Africa and Egypt and then Arabia here. I'm not good at maps, but if this is Israel, the land of Edom is over here. And it was basically where later on the descendants of Esau are going to live, but they're not even born yet. Why? Because Job is before all of that, right? So initially, as you're thinking about this, this is somewhere close to the cradle of civilization where everything began. And Job is as closely connected to where everything began, the Noah's generation, the Garden of Eden. He's in that center of where God's plan was for Israel. But I want you to understand this. The first book of the Bible is speaking about a nation in which Job lived that was not Israel. And if you start in the Old Testament and say the Old Testament is only about God's plan of salvation for Israel, you're contradicted by the first book. Because the first book is about a Gentile who doesn't live in Israel, because Israel doesn't exist. In fact, all these names of his counselors, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, they're non-Israeli names. They come from, you know, if you would, other ancient Near Eastern civilizations. So my first encouraging exhortation to you is that Job is about a book that affects all the nations before Israel existed. And God always had a plan for all the nations. In fact, he chose Israel so that they would be an evangelistic tool to all the nations. Did you know that? I don't have time to get into this, but sometime later you can read Deuteronomy 7. Their only purpose was so that they would cause the other nations to want to be jealous and follow the God that they served. Now, leave that aside. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament is about God being the God of the nations. And you can see that in Job. If you want, you can write down Lamentations 4:21, but it's a cross-reference that shows you that the land of Uz is in Edom. In Edom, this place that I just marked there. Now, Stanley, I hope I don't offend you, or Beulah, or Shaila, but do you know what Job means in Hebrew? Anybody?
Persecution.
Yeah, actually, did I write it down there?
No.
So then where did you get that from? You guys are just smart. Huh? So actually in Hebrew, it's not Job, it's Oyev. That's his name. All these English names are all corrupted. Even Jesus is Yeshua. But we say Jesus because of German scholars who can't say Yer, they say Ja. You know? So even Oyev became Job. Whatever. But the word Oyev in Hebrew means enemy or attacked. It's a negative word, so that's why I apologize to the Jobs here. But but maybe your name comes from somewhere else. I don't know if it comes from a Hebrew root. But tell me, why do you think Job's name would be attacked or enemy?
So it means attacked.
Attacked or persecuted. You know, somebody who's persecuted is somebody who's attacked, no?
Yeah.
Who has somebody who's opposed to him as an enemy. And isn't that interesting? That's his name. Any thoughts as to why that would be his name? Yeah, that's right. So it's possible.
And he wasn't deserving of it.
Yeah, it's possible that this name was given prophetically to him as a man who was going to be severely persecuted. I don't know what mother would name her child persecuted instead of blessed. But it's also possible, and I don't want to assume anything. In heaven, we'll find out that he had another name and it was changed later because of his life and what he went through. That it was changed later. Maybe he had a name that was a nice name, blessed or something. And they said, no, after we looked at your life, we'll change your name to persecuted, you know, the suffering one, you know. Ultimately, who is the ultimate suffering one?
Jesus Christ.
I can't help but think that, I mean, of course, Job doesn't light a candle to Jesus. But he's prefiguring the fact that there is going to be a suffering one. His name even is suffering one, persecuted one. Now, as we look...
We have a question over here. What does persecuted? She didn't really
understand. Oh, what does persecuted mean? It's somebody who is...
she thought it meant killed.
No, actually, if it was just killed, it would be easier. It means somebody who is literally chased by enemies and troubled by enemies. You know?
It can be physically, verbally, right?
Yeah.
In many ways.
But mostly it's physical. They beat them up or they trouble them. And Job went through all of those things. Through Satan, but under the will of God. You know? Now, there are, after this initial introduction, how many terms that describe Job's character in verse 1?
One, two,
no, just
three,
count
four.
Them. Just count them. How
four.
Many terms? Four terms, right?
Four.
So we can see under this, you know, if we say he walked with God, and we would say, you know, we want to walk with God. The first verse in Job even shows us there are four practical ways in which we should walk with God, right? These four terms are showing us four practical ways in which, I mean, Job is becoming an example for us in which we should walk with God. So let's look at You know, sometimes we use Christian terminology and we just say, walk with God. Have a godly life. And you would say, how? I have no idea. It's just something we say in Christianity, right? But Job says, I have a very clear idea. And I will give you four ways in which I can summarize. We must walk with God. We must have lives that are pleasing to God, right? So the first way is what? And this is found in, you see in your fill in the blanks, number 3. What is the first way in which Job walks with God?
Blameless.
He's blameless. Now that word blameless, you know, one of the interesting things about Bible study and word study is at first you think, oh, this is simple, and then it starts becoming complicated. And I'll tell you why. Because that word blameless, as I've said in your notes, means what? Someone who is guiltless or without sin. Right? Now, in general, we can say Job's life was without sin. But can we say that Job is sinless?
No.
Yeah, and now you're saying that because you're good theologians. Is there some support for that also? Yeah, of course in the Bible, but let's just stay. Yeah, all men are sinners, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Somebody read Job chapter 13 verse 26, and it's very interesting how, you know, even the theology of Job is very clear on this. He's speaking about himself. Job chapter 13 verse 26.
For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth.
So basically, you know, when Job is looking at his suffering, he's saying, God, you're causing me to suffer, and it's a consequence of the fact that I was iniquity from my young days, from my youth. What psalm does that remind us of? Psalm 51. See, when you think about theology, Job's theology is not primitive. He believes in original sin. You know? So, then the puzzle becomes, how can it be said that Job is blameless if he's a sinner? You know? How can it be said that Job is blameless?
After he was saved by God, he's walking.
Okay, we could say that after he's saved by God, he's walking with God and he's seeking to be blameless. We could say that. But I think, and that's a good conclusion to come to when you're just looking at the word. But another way you can do good Bible study about puzzling words like this is see where else it is used. And so somebody read, the same word is used in Joshua, this word blameless, but it's translated in a different way in Joshua 24 verse 14. Joshua 24 verse 14. Somebody read Joshua 24 verse 14. Yes. Okay. So that's the exhortation of Joshua to the people of Israel at the end of his life. Now your translation said faithfulness. That's the same word that is translated as blameless here. Does any translation say anything else?
Sincerity.
And I think that's a better translation. With sincerity.
And faithfulness.
Okay.
So, says, and faithfulness.
Yeah. And so faithfulness sometimes, I mean, it comes close to it, but I like sincerity is better to this Hebrew word. You know? So blameless, instead of saying that it is without sin, obviously, even Christians cannot be without sin. But what we need to have at least is sincerity. Now, what does that mean? I think that's an approachable goal, isn't it? What does sincerity mean? Can you try to...
Honesty.
Honesty, that's another... Yeah, use other synonyms. I think honesty is also good.
Trustworthy,
and that's why faithful is genuine. Used in... Is that King James translation?
Genuine,
yeah. So it's this idea of a lack, if you put it negatively, it's to not have what? If we are genuine in our Christian walk, then we are not what?
Guilty.
Insincere. Or?
Yeah,
no malice. Dishonest. Good. Or another word starting with H, we are not?
Hypocrites.
That's right. But we are, what you see is what you get, you know. What you say is how you live. You know, and I think that's the first word that we find here. So I think when you see the first way in which Job walks with God, It's an inner walk. I think that has to start there. Has to start there. Sometimes we emphasize godliness as sings loudly in church, she prays first whenever there's a prayer meeting and all of these outward things. But God says actually godliness is hidden. It's in the heart, you know. And your heart is an honest heart. No lies in your heart. No fakery in your heart, you know. Sincerity in your heart. And that's the first thing about Job is, you remember Jesus said, I think about Nathaniel, no, correct me if I'm wrong, a man in whom there is no guile. Right? And he said, I saw you, and you're a man in whom there is no guile. I would have loved, I know Jesus didn't say that about me, but that's the thing that I would want Jesus to say about me. Here's a man without guile. We live in a world where people cannot be trusted, no? Why? Because they walk only before people. They don't walk before God. Job walked before God. His inner life was pure. You know, if you did open heart surgery, it would be a clean heart. No blockages. You know, spiritually speaking. So, does that help? Okay, so the first thing is that he had an inner walk with God. Clean. He was clear, transparent. Okay? No hypocrisy. What's the second way in which he walked with God?
Upright.
Upright. Now, we're transitioning, we're moving from a different idea. Instead of inner, now we're talking about some other arena of his walk with God. The word upright means someone who is literally, the word right, no? Straight in his ways, right? Yeah, he had integrity. But I think this shifts the focus now from inner to something else. And you can see an example of this again in Job's own words in Job chapter 31. And somebody read Job chapter 31 and verses 16 through 21 and then try to help me to understand what upright means. Job chapter 31 and verses 16 through 21. Somebody find it and read it for me. This is again Job's testimony about himself. Job chapter 31 and verse 16.
Or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the offer has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from the infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish of lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warm with the peace of my sheep, if I have lifted my hand against the offering, because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty, I can do nothing. If I have put my...
Okay, you can stop. She wants to read the whole thing. But what kind of characteristics are being mentioned that are demonstrating upright? Upright. What kinds of things does Job do in that passage that he's testifying about himself?
Compassion.
He's saying, if this is not true, may my arm fall out of its pocket.
Loving, he's loving, compassionate.
He's compassionate, he's loving, but be more specific. To whom? In what way?
To the poor.
Yeah. Don't just be general.
Hospitality.
Yeah. To people that are needy, he says, when I eat, no, when I have food, I never eat alone.
Shared.
I always find some poor person who doesn't have food and he eats with me. He was not, I mean, if he's saying it, it's true, you know, because he's a man who is sincere. And he says, let my socket fall out if I'm lying to you, you know. What other things does he do? If there's a widow in the community, you know, he doesn't let anybody go without clothes. We're going to look at it. He was a wealthy man. But his money, you know, existed to meet the needs of all the destitute and the poor and the needy in that community. And so that's the meaning of upright. You know, if the first way in which he walked with God is that he had inner walk with God, the second way in which he walked with God is he had an outer walk with God. You know, he was a man who was filled with generosity and grace that came from God. And so upright focuses on our human relationships with one another. We are upright in our dealings with one another. Now the third thing, so we have inner, we have outer. then we have upward. That's good. Why? Because what is the third term? So you can say we have inward, we have outward, and we have upward. So I'll put it in a different color. He feared God, right? And what is the meaning of fearing God, brothers and sisters?
Reverence.
Okay, we can say reverence. It's equated in Proverbs 1:7, you remember? With what? To fear God is equal
wisdom.
To what?
Wisdom.
Yeah, to being wise, right? And in other words, you can say this about anybody, and you can say this about Job. A man who doesn't fear God basically fears himself and thinks too highly of himself. But a man who fears God recognizes that he has no strength, that he has no power, and he lives only under the strength and only under the power of God. And that is why that is called a wise man. Job was a man who didn't boast about himself, but Job was a man who boasted in God, right? So it's the beginning of wisdom. You know, I think also, somebody read about fear of God, Deuteronomy 6 verse 2. After the law was given, no, the statement was made. Deuteronomy 6 verse 2. Somebody read Deuteronomy 6 verse 2. For those that have just come in, you can help them to find where we are in our notes. Deuteronomy 6, yeah.
And your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes.
Ah, stop there. So now somebody else, let me pick on somebody. So in that verse, faith, what is fearing the Lord? Oh, you're getting there. I don't want to put you on the spot. Subhash, in that verse, oh. You don't have the verse in front of you? Deuteronomy 6 verse 2. Okay, Ben, are you there? Deuteronomy 6 verse 2. What is fearing the Lord equated with in Deuteronomy 6 verse 2?
Following
obedience, yeah. You know, sometimes we make it all general and esoteric. But fearing God is as simple as saying, I don't want to live my life by my own opinions and my own ideas about ethics even. I want to look at what His commandments say and I will follow those commandments only. So it is an upward walk with God. It's an inward walk with God. It's an outward walk with God. Whenever there were poor and needy people, He was upright. He would use the blessings that God has given him to bless them. But it was also an upward walk with God. He was dominated not by Job is so mighty, Job is so great, Job is so wealthy. You know, and that can be the tendency sometimes with us, no? When God blesses us. He was dominated by God is so mighty, God is so good, right? Hey, don't get distracted every time Nicole comes to pick up a piece of paper, okay? Look at your Bibles. Now, what's the fourth thing? What's the fourth thing?
Running away from evil.
Turning away from evil. And I would say, so if we're looking at, and I think you can see this logic. If this is inward, outward, upward, then that's onward. In the sense of continually growing. Sometimes our Christianity is only, I was saved 20 years ago, you know, Billy Graham crusade, he came to India, Billy Graham 70 years ago. And you know, what happened since then? Oh, nothing's happened since then. It was all 70 years ago, Jesus saved me. Since then, I haven't grown a single bit. Right? And many Christians are like that. I'm not saying they're not saved. But it's pathetic when they get to heaven, they're going to have no reward. But Job was not like that, right? He said, every day, I realize as a sinner. Now, you can see why we can't say he's sinless, right? That I have to turn away from evil. If you don't have evil, how can you turn away from evil? Continually, 1 John 1:9, he's confessing his sin. We see this later practically illustrated. But you know, I want to say another interesting thing. That it's actually, and I've said this in the notes, corollary, you know, you use that sometimes in physics or science. And that is something that follows from the previous idea. That if you fear God, you will turn away from Him. The man or woman who fears God will turn away from evil. You know? Now, some of you think that fearing God is only Old Testament idea. And so therefore, I want to ask you, can you think of any passages in the New Testament You know, because last week we said Old Testament has the same gospel as the New Testament. So now, let me put it in reverse here. Can you think of any New Testament passages that speak about fearing God or trembling before God? Famous passages. No, 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 don't use that passage. Talk about human beings, Christians, okay? Huh? Work out your salvation with? Where's that found?
Philippians
1, 12 and 13, right? Now, again, you can jot it down, but here's the point. You will never be obedient to God until you fear God. Where's that found? New Testament. Okay. You want to see another passage that speaks about the fear of God in case you're thinking that these... See, I think if you understand Job's theology, you'll understand New Testament theology better. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 through 19. Maybe somebody that just came in knew. We have only the same three people reading who hasn't read already. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Again, about the connection between fearing God and turning away from evil. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. I think the passage speaks for itself. But maybe, let's see. Okay, Yolanda, you can read it.
You may address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless the blood of God.
What did it cost for you to have the Heavenly Father in a peaceful relationship with you? What did it cost? Not worthless things, but what did it cost? The blood of Christ. You should fear blaspheming the blood of Christ every time you sin. That's what Peter said. When you're sinning, you know what you're doing? You're spitting on the cross of Jesus Christ, if I can put it in that way. You're trampling anew, you're crucifying Christ afresh, the writer of Hebrews would say. Because your sin is the nails that hung Jesus on the cross, isn't it? Not the physical nails. You should fear that. You should fear that. You should tremble every time you're tempted to sin. You know, this week I was having a Zoom call with some of my pastor colleagues, and we were just mourning over one pastor friend who was in Japan, who got into a counseling relationship with one young girl in the church. He's married, he has kids. And he had an affair with her and it blew his whole ministry. And so the discussion was open in the Zoom call. We're saying, how can we make sure this doesn't happen to us? You know? And I was so encouraged by all the pastors. But one older man, my dad spoke a little bit because he was also part of the Zoom call. But one older man, he said, it's only by having a really sensitive conscience that if I'm ever intimately talking to a woman that's not my wife, I'm just going to just be afraid of God and say, how can I do this against my God who saved me from these things? You know, how can I crucify Christ afresh? And he said, I must have the legs of Joseph to run away from that situation, or that website, or that woman, or that man, if you're a woman. But you know, for us, sin has become something that doesn't scare us anymore, no? We don't understand that it is the sin that is in our hearts, the sin that is in the world, that nailed our Savior to the cross. Martin Luther used to say, in my pocket I have the nails that crucified Christ. It's my sin. You know? And I don't want to ever pull those nails out in my actions. That was Job. He feared the Lord and he turned away from evil. You know, just to kind of think through this now, in these four ways in which Job walked with God. How inward he was, what was the first word that was used for him?
Blameless.
Outward, what was this?
Upright.
He was upright. Outer word, towards other people. Then upward, what's the third word?
Feared God.
And finally? Onward. Yeah, he turned away from evil. That was the petrol of his life, you know. I never want to go back to things that attacked my Redeemer, my own sin. As we think about all these adjectives that are used for Job, what is a summary statement that, or summary idea you think we can give to Job. As we think about all these four adjectives, what is a good way to summarize Job's life? Anybody in your own words? Stanley? Stanley the Job? As the lesser Job, what do you think of the greater Job?
He has Christ-likeness.
He has Christ-likeness. That's good. I think that's a good way of looking at it, that ultimately he's a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Of course, he's not sinless.
Redeemed.
Okay, he's redeemed.
Man of integrity.
A man of integrity. So now you all are looking only at one aspect. As you're thinking about all four aspects. You know, I think in some ways, what this verse is saying for us, the first verse of Job, is using such high language for Job. He's like the spiritual Mount Everest of his generation. And some men are like that, you know. And he became like, in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul became in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. He's a model. Job is a model. I hope you have men like this that you can say, or if you're a woman, women like this that you can say, I look to her, I look to him as my Everest to go to Christ. You know, they show me how to pray. They show me how to be generous. They show me how to be hospitable. They show me how to be like Jesus Christ. We need models like this, no? And Job was a model like that to his generation. And so that's the first characteristic of Job that we just, you know, can sit in humility before and say, Lord, help me to be, you know, in my generation, maybe I'm living in a community where people look at me as sort of an older brother. May they see Jesus in me. Maybe, you know, people are looking in my community as a young housewife who's just setting up a home. May they see Jesus in me as I set up my home. May they see Jesus in me as I work in the office. Are you looking to be a Job kind of model in your community? All right. So, we've looked at the first characteristic of Job, as we're saying, who is Job? And he's a man who walks with God in four ways. He's a man who walks with God in four ways. And I think that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. But now, a few things that flow from that. Two other characteristics that flow from that. We're not going to spend as much time on. But the second characteristic is found in verses 2 and 3. The second characteristic is found in... I'm running out of space on my little board. So maybe I'll erase this, okay? And if you haven't taken notes, then you have to cheat and look at some other diligent sister or brother and cheat and copy their notes. But the first is he walked with God. The second is in verses 2 and 3, Job was a man who was blessed by God. Job was a man who was blessed by God. And let's look at this briefly. Verse 2, what is the blessing that Job has? I think more important than money and riches, this is the best blessing that a man of God has. Seven sons and three daughters. May everyone in Cornerstone have this blessing. If the Lord wills. Actually, spiritually we can. You know, in terms of even as you're discipling people, they are your sons and daughters. Did you know that? But I think it's a real physical blessing for this man. The number 7 in the Bible, I think some of you may know, is a number that signifies what?
Perfection.
Perfection or completeness. And any time somebody even figuratively wants to say, I am blessed, they say, I have 7 sons. Even though they may not have 7 sons. You know, they just use that as a picture. You know, 7 sons that will support me and take me through life. When praising Ruth, no, to the skies, Naomi says to her, you are better to me than 7 sons. It's a figure of speech in Israeli culture, you know. So you can start using that with your own friends. You know, you're like a friend like 7 sons. Get a wife first, get married. But not only does he, in fact, when Hannah is singing her song, no, not my daughter, but Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verse 5, she says, Lord, you have given the barren 7 sons. Now, she only got 1 son. But she said, it's like 7 sons. I never had any sons. So this blessing for me, you know, figuratively, again, it's just fullness for me. It's just fullness for me. Job actually had that fullness, you know, in his family life. But just in case you think that was enough, God gave him something even, if you will, better. Not only seven sons, but on top of that, three daughters, you know. Just to round the whole thing off, you know. And say, what a complete and full family they had. His family was just a family of richness in terms of relationships. And we'll see a little bit more on this later. So he not only had the blessing of relationships, in earthly relationships, but then look at what he has materially. What are four items that Job is said to possess? Okay, yeah, good, good. 7,000 sheep are used for... No, wait. Sheep are used for what? In the ancient world, I think you can guess. Wool. Therefore, clothing. And then even good mutton curry sometimes, you know. Now, when you're thinking about 7,000 sheep, that is signifying. These are all code words, you know, because in those days, they didn't have rupee, dollar and all of that. So they're using their terminology for currency, if you will. So sheep is an expression, if it's for wool, clothing, food, it's the idea of, you know, just general supplies. In other words, Job with 7,000 sheep, he was like the, I don't know, it's a small illustration, the Delfinos of the ancient Near East. So maybe you would say the Geomart, you know. If you wanted any supplies for anything, he had those supplies. You know? That's why it says later on he was an upright man. You know, if there was a widow, if there was a poor person, they came to his house, no questions asked. You are naked, you need clothes. Put it on my bill. He was that kind of guy. But he had those resources. You know? So he was the ancient Near East supermarket, okay, of the Old Testament. He had all the stores and all the supplies. If there was a famine, this was the guy to go to. What is the second possession that he had?
Camels.
3,000 camels. Okay, now think. So what are camels used for?
Transport.
Yeah, transport. In the ancient year. So if you wanted transportation, taxi, which we don't have in Goa, you went to, you know, Uber. Ancient Near East Uber was Mr. Jones. He was the ancient Near East supermarket. He was the ancient Near East taxi service. He had all the camels in the ancient Near East. They were in his possession, you know. And thank the Lord, he was a generous man, you know. So he had low taxi rates, low camel rates. But what was the third possession that Job had?
Yoked oxen.
Now, again, when you're thinking about yoked oxen, that's speaking about pairs, not one. But two in a pair with a yoke on them. How many of those?
500.
You know? I like this ancient Near East currency better than our currency. It's more specific. What are oxen used for in ancient Near East?
Plowing.
So Job had, I don't know how to describe it. He was the ancient Near East agricultural guru. If you wanted tomatoes, potatoes, you know, whatever, bhaji, bhendi, everything, you went to Job. He has a market corner on that. So he's got the practical goods, you know, clothes and wool. He's got the transportation market. He's got the agricultural market. You're saying, what else? There's one fourth thing.
Yes, 500 female donkeys.
500 female donkeys.
Landry. Landry.
What's Landry?
They use donkeys.
They
clothes to wash.
That's right. Oh yeah, so he's saying laundry service maybe with the donkeys. That's possible. So donkeys are used for what?
Manure.
Beasts of burden. Yeah, they're labor animals, pack animals. When our we live in such a modern society. We don't have any connections to some, unless you lived on a farm maybe somewhere. But when the Myanmar guys graduated from BTS, they had to cross the border to go back into Myanmar. So unfortunately, we had given them about, I don't know, 200 kilos of books over 3 years. And they were saying, if we go through the proper channels, you know, at the border with the bus, they'll charge us duty and sometimes they'll confiscate, especially if it's religious books. So what do? They smuggle their books back into Myanmar. And the way they do that is there are these professional smugglers, don't tell anybody, who basically use donkeys. And you hire like 3 donkeys and it goes across, I think from northeast somewhere. Oh, this, Ben might know all these guys. they cross the border and you pay them per donkey. And then you can put maybe, I don't know, 100 kilos on each donkey or something. And then they carry these things. And they know the tunnels and the secret ways. So this is still used in our society in some certain parts. But this is basically the labor force, you know, of the ancient world. If you wanted any labor, he not only had the donkeys, but he had the female donkeys, so he could produce more donkeys.
But only female is people, male is not.
Well, that's assumed. If you have female, yeah, males will be hacking off.
Maybe buying them.
So there's a little bit of practicality in all this, Subhash. You don't have to specify everything. But so Job was the guru of the labor market and the labor force. If you wanted, you know, labor for your factory or whatever your business, he was the guy to go over for donkey. If you wanted to get to the airport, you get to rent a camel from him, you know. And you can just see, I mean, the guy was self-sustaining in every way in the ancient Near East. He made Bill Gates look like a small, petty guy. Compare him to Bill Gates. And it's fascinating to find individuals like this in the Old Testament. And therefore, it says at the end, just a summary statement, in case you didn't believe that he's greater than Bill Gates, read the end of verse 3. He was the greatest of all the sons of the East. In the patriarchal period, the big kahuna, the big dog, was Job. And that's what the text says, not me, you know. And it's supported by all these. By the way, we skipped over one thing. He also had
servants.
A multitude of servants. Yeah.
Servants.
So in his house, there was also plenty of luxury, you know, with all of that. So God had blessed him. Now, what's the first word? It's found in some of our Bibles in verse 3. What's the first word in verse 3? Any translation?
Possession.
Nobody has the word and.
And.
Which translation is that? Ooh, so that's pretty accurate there. And what that does, it creates a little bit of an interesting question that I want to ask you. Is that verse 1 is about the righteousness of Job. Verse 2 is about, and 3 is about the prosperity of Job. But because it is linked in the Hebrew by the word and, there is definitely in the Bible a connection between the righteousness of Job and the blessing of Job. Right? In other words, you could even translate it in this way. Because Job was righteous, he was blessed. So is this prosperity gospel? So I want to ask you that question. Is does God give riches always because we are faithful as believers? No, but then how do we deal with passages like this? In fact, no, the prosperity gospel people, they go to Job and Abraham and all their camels and all their tents. We want to have the Abrahamic blessing. Now some people studying Job will say, I want the Job blessing, right? And some heretic will write a book on the Job blessing and basically teaching that if you are righteous, you will be rich. See, think, brothers and sisters, a couple of things. When you're reading a story or a narrative, never make that normal. Always interpret it through the lens of other passages of scripture that give us teaching on riches. Narratives are not the place, stories are not the place where you should create normal life for yourself. Because everyone's story is different, right? We use that for ourselves also. I can't say I'm in Job's story. You know, because the rest of it is not so good. This is just the introduction. So be careful what you wish for, right? But let me ask you, using your biblical knowledge, if I were to give you a statement that Jesus made, can you finish it? The sun rises on the, and the rain falls on the
righteous.
Righteous. Where did Jesus say that? In the Bible. Oh, that's good. That's a good starting point. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. You can read. And the point is this, that God's blessing is not to be seen as an indication of whether you are righteous or unrighteous, because there are some sinful people that are also blessed by God. Right? And so it's just that God is really generous. It's not a mark necessarily of your righteousness or your sinfulness. Let me give you another biblical statement and you finish this for me. This is how we should always look at biblical teaching to interpret stories, right? So another biblical statement, Jesus said, it is easier for
a
rich man. And everybody has tried to create all sorts of jazzy interpretations of that. There was a small door in the temple that was called Eye of the Needle. Actually, it's a real needle, and it's an eye. Eye of the Needle. Today I was sewing something, and I'm getting a little blind, and it took me a good 5 minutes to get the thread through that needle. Jesus saying, easier to put a camel through that thing than a rich man. Now, did Jesus say it's impossible for a rich man to get to heaven?
No.
So don't make Jesus say things he's not saying. But the point is this: it's difficult to be rich and godly. And Job was able to do that. Not everybody. God will only give riches to people who have a lot of spiritual strength in Christianity. And don't wish for riches until you have spiritual maturity. I think it's a very dangerous place to be for most people. But there are some people like Job that can handle it. Who are the people that are rich that God... let me ask you this. What protects rich people from becoming arrogant and prideful as Christians?
Generosity.
Yeah. What did you say? Bible. Yeah. I'll just stick the Bible on the head and say, I'm not rich, I'm not rich. It's got to be more than that though. Generosity, also recognizing that every piece of wealth that I have came from where?
God.
It's not me. God has given it to me so that I can use it for His glory and His name. It doesn't belong to me. And He will take it back one day. I will return naked one day. And He will ask me what I did with it. But very few people can handle that temptation, no? So be happy if you're poor or middle class. I don't think the issue is how much you have or how much you don't have. It's about how you handle it. Yeah. All right. So I hope we have no prosperity gospel preachers over here. Somebody read 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. I think it summarizes what they're saying. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. What time is it? Oh, wow. We're doing overtime. Okay, we have to wrap up. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19.
Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things we deserve. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that.
What a great conclusion. Riches are not life indeed. Use your riches to grab a hold of that which is life indeed. Okay, the third thing about Job is found in the last two verses, verse 4 and 5. He walked with God. He was blessed by God. And then finally, he was humble before God. What was Job's family's regular practice? What's that?
Feasting.
Now, when you think about feasting, who was doing the feasting and on what?
The sons.
And on what occasion?
After the feast to consummate.
No. On what occasion were they feasting?
House of each one.
Every day.
No. Look carefully. On what?
His son used to go and hold feast in the house.
On his
day.
Birthday. I think Caleb is right. Yeah. So if you have seven birthdays. Maybe like there was a feast, and usually they would have weddings and birthday feasts in Israel are about 7 days long. You know, that's why it's called a feast. I love that. You know, we should have 7 day weddings. But 7 day birthdays. But if there were seven sons, then probably almost every 2 months there was a feast in that house. Now, I don't think it, you know, you're like your Joel's house was, you know, like Tito's club or something like that. It was party all the time. But I think the word even for feast is a sense of harmony and joy. Because who were they inviting for the feasts?
Sisters.
Yeah, they were inviting Tom, Dick and Harry from Karnataka and all that. They were inviting their own family members, right? Now, by the way, If family can get together 7 times a year for feasting, what kind of family are they? Yeah, because some families, you should say, maybe we should meet only once a year, maybe not even that much, because every time we meet, we fight.
Once a year,
5 minutes. 5 minutes is the most we can manage. And I hope, you know, some of you know that kind of thing, even in the best of families. But what a blessed unity was there in this family, you know. Of always wanting to be together with one another and have that joyful unity with one another. Of course, they were taught that by their father, Job. Now, as we look at this, while the family was partying, what was... Now, by the way, let me make one small point, okay? Job's sisters are mentioned. Any husbands are mentioned?
No.
Which means that they were probably, most likely, unmarried at this point. Which means that Job was probably not an old Buddha at this point. You know? He was maybe in the prime of his life. If he had 7 children, I would approximate his age at about 40. And there's support for that later in one of the speeches where Eliphaz says to him, you know, in fact, you can read it in Job chapter 15 verse 10. Somebody read Job 15 verse 10. That Job was not a Buddha. He was a... middle-aged man. Job 15 verse 10.
Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father.
If the gray-haired are older than Job's father, then Job is,
yeah.
I mean, in that society he was a young man, you know. So anyway, they were a young family in that sense. And they lose all of it. But when Job sees this party, what is his regular practice in verse 5? And we'll end with this. So, each kid, no, when they had a party, each son, he was doing what with them? Before he was consecrating them, he was?
Rising up early in the morning offering.
Yeah, rising up early in the morning, which shows what, that there's a greater sense of importance for what he's doing than what they're doing, right?
Yeah.
There's a greater sense of zeal for what he's doing than what they're doing. And what is he doing? He's sending and consecrating. Or he's making sure that each child, before you have your feast and your party and your birthday celebration, that you're set apart for God. Now, what is the way in which he does that? How does he make sure that each child is set apart for God?
Burnt offering.
He offers burnt offerings. Now, even the word burnt offering, I think, signifies what type?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, it's a sacrifice for sins. And therefore, it's a picture. You know, you're standing there with your kid and you're saying, give me the best fat lady, you know. Dad, are we going to save some pieces for ourselves later for the feast, you know? No, we're going to burn the whole thing. Why, Dad? Because that's what you need to happen to you. But God has sent a sacrifice. This is a picture of the sacrifice that he's going to send, who's going to take up all the fire and the anger of God that should fall upon you so that you can be saved. And we're going to sit here and we're going to watch this animal burn, because it's the picture of that Redeemer that's going to come, who's going to be burned for you and me. And they sit and they watch that and they're seeing a picture of the wrath of God. What a way to start a birthday party. But it's a good way to start a birthday. Usually we're just, you know, thinking only about ourselves. But Job is always thinking about what? His sin. And his children's sin. In fact, he's even saying, why is he doing this? Is it because he knows that his sons have sinned?
Maybe that. Just in case.
He's saying, I don't... See, again, Job is a sinner. And he knows his children are sinners because they came from him only. So he's saying, I don't even care whether they're confessing their sin to me. I know that they have sinned. And for all the potential of their sin, I want them to understand that the only way to have blessing is not because of my camels and my sheep and my, you know, donkeys, female donkeys, and all the riches that I have. The only way to have blessing is through trusting in an atonement. Trusting in an atonement. It's the only way. And he walked in humility. That's why Job was able to be a rich man. You know why? Because he was a humble man. And it's only humble men like this that can manage the blessing that Job had. All right. I had so much more to say, but maybe we'll just end with Proverbs 14:26. I have to cut out a little bit. That's always good. Proverbs 14 verse 26.
There is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge.
You know, I think this passage is where the idea of family altar comes from. And what is the family altar? It's where the dad primarily takes the initiative to make sure that there is a fear of God. And walking before Him, recognizing that we can't walk into His presence unless we are under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And who has to show that to the family? The parents. And primarily the father. And I want to say to each one of you, your children will not be happy and they will not find refuge in your homes if you just give them money and education and good career planning. Those things will all fade away. But the thing that they need is to have a proper view of Christ, right? And a proper view of God. And when that is there, then everything else falls into place. You see? There's a refuge, there is a protection upon the family. And this is the kind of person that Job was, right? All right, we've seen three things about Job. He, first of all, he walked with God. Secondly, he was blessed by God. And thirdly, he was humble before God. This is the kind of man that God is pleased with. But it's also the kind of man that God sends trials into his life, right? And maybe you can understand why Job was able to persevere. It's because of his strong spiritual walk that he had before he went through those trials. Homework assignment for you. And we've gone extra long. I'm sorry. I hope everyone's still awake. But read Job, the next section, Job 1, 6 through 12. And think about this issue as you read that. Think about things that would challenge our faith and our understanding, particularly as we think about how God deals with His own people. And then bring those questions even to our discussion next time. It doesn't look like in this passage, Job chapter 1 verse 6 and 12, that God deals with righteous Job in the way that He should deal with him. And so just think, how does that help us to have questions about God's goodness and God's faithfulness? And then we'll try to answer those questions next time. Okay, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us this text and helping us to see an example of a man that lived under faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. He may not have known His name, but he lived in anticipation of His word. We thank You for the way in which You teach us so many things about how we may have models to even think about our own lives in our own generation. And help each one of us to walk away tonight even thinking about some way in which we can be that kind of pillar or anchor in our own community that You have called us to be. So that our witness would not just be a witness of words, but it would also be a witness of our walk with You. And would draw men to see what a great Savior You are. So continue to bless our time of study and help us to live in Your fear. We ask in Jesus' name.